your heart, O God, and renewed a steadfast spirit within me. Amen. You may be seated. Well, tonight, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. I plan this being the last sermon of this sermon series from 1 John. It's gone on for some months now. This is a sermon entitled, Do You Know? And I want to sketch the basics of Christianity, the basic things that every Christian should know. I want to ask four questions. John uses this "we know" very confidently in this final section. And like an elderly pastor under the inspiration of the Spirit, John is extremely compassionate and sympathetic and loving and tender-hearted to his congregation. Also, like an elderly man, he has repeated himself quite a lot, and that's not something to necessarily laugh at. It's just to show again that God uses men and their gifts and their personalities and their ages at whatever age they are, in order to communicate his truth. And John shows a willingness, a desire to repeat himself a lot through this sermon series, in order that the children of God may truly know what he's saying. And so he repeats himself a lot, purposely. This is God's infallible, inerrant word. But we do want to take notice of his particular personality in this, and I think what comes through it is an aged old man being used by the Spirit. And I think that's a good thing to notice. Like Grandpa, that'll tell a story several times, and you say, or like me, to some of my friends who are close to me, they'll be too kind to tell me that I have told him the story several times. But like an old man, like a good grandpa telling a story, we just kind of let him go ahead and talk. Well, John has something to say, and I say that with reverence. Listen, then, to the Word of God through the Apostle John. Verses 13 through 21, John summarizes, in a nutshell, a lot of things he's already said, but it's important because it's God's Word. Reading from verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I don't say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, give us help tonight as we look at your word and as we understand it for ourselves. We pray that we would understand these basics, Lord, of your assuring grace and how we can leave here tonight confident in the work that you have done for us in Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So tonight, I want to ask you the question, do you know? Because I want you to think about these basics, this summary that John gives us at the end of his letter, the basics of what every Christian believer should know. Those great treasures we have because of Christ and His love for us. And the first thing is I want to ask you, do you have the assurance of God's love for you? Do you have God's assuring grace? The second thing I want to ask is that do you know He hears our prayers? The third thing I want to ask is, do you know His power to overcome sin and temptation? And four, do you know the difference between the love and worship of the Son of God and mere idols? And so the first thing, do you know God's assuring grace? In verse 13, we get to the thesis statement, the heart of John's letter that we've looked at several times. But John's reason for writing this letter is in verse 13. And John writes that, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John wants us to know, he wants believers to know that they have the assurance of God's grace. John wants us to know that the assurance of God's grace is something the Christian ought to seek to obtain. The assurance of grace is for every Christian, but not every Christian has the assurance of grace. Assurance of our salvation is not of the essence of saving faith. Someone can have a very weak faith and believe in a great Christ. And someone can grow in that faith and eventually be assured of their salvation. But sometimes God allows His children to go through difficult times or times of chastisement or falling into a certain temptation where the children of God lose that assurance. Sometimes in the beginning of the Christian life, someone is born again and they're brought out of darkness into the light, and they're never really taught how to gain assurance. One of the beautiful truths of the Reformation was assurance of salvation. You have to understand, before Martin Luther in the 1500s, before the time of the Reformation, most men and women died without real true assurance. It had to do with the Roman Catholic understanding in the medieval church of having to cooperate with God's grace synergistically, or working with the church as the church dispenses grace out through the seven sacraments. And so if you were to go to your priest and ask him, can I have assurance? He'd say, keep seeking, keep praying, keep studying, keep working, do this, do that. And then hopefully you will have assurance. In fact, one of the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church is the reception of last rites on one's deathbed. That is an attempt to grant assurance at one's death through a person's being accepted, if you will, or acknowledged by a priest that one has tried their darndest. But at the end of the day, they're still without assurance. The Reformation brought the truth of God's assurance because it wasn't rooted in something subjective. It wasn't rooted in the cooperation of man with grace. The Reformation taught, as the Bible teaches, that our assurance is rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's what John draws our attention to. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. And that name of the Son of God is going back through John's entire letter. What Son of God? This Son of God, the one who was truly human, the one who was truly the one we, as he said in chapter 1, have touched, that we've heard, that we've felt, that it was God in the flesh, the one full of grace and truth, that this one, this Son of God, this Jesus, this divine one who was also human, 100% human, 100% divine, one person with two natures, that Son of God, that you can have confidence in knowing that Son of God, the true Son of God, the only Son of God who is God and man, has died for you, has earned for you all the righteousness that God requires, and that God grants you that righteousness through faith alone. Now some of you, have you reached assuring faith? Our confession is very helpful on this in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, is that while every Christian can be assured, not every Christian is assured. And we often go for many years before attaining assurance. But beloved, let me encourage you in your assurance, or if you don't have assurance, and perhaps you're struggling with assurance, especially children, young people, let me remind you, it's not an emotional thing. It's not that you just feel something. It's not subjective. Holy, there is that element. But it's not to be judged by that subjective emotional element. Meaning, sometimes I feel safe, sometimes I don't. Sometimes you feel safe, sometimes you don't. You dare not go on your emotions. It's more of an ethical reality rather than an emotional one. It's more of an objective reality rooted in Christ rather than a subjective one. It's an ethical one. And John's given three things already in the letter. And for context, I'll just stick with those three. First of all, you want to know you're assured? Here it is. Do you believe in the Christ of Scripture? Do you believe in the Christ who is God and man? Do you trust in Him for everything that you need for life and godliness? Do you trust in the Christ who has come to be a propitiation for your sins? Has he laid down his life for you? Has he stood in your place? Who is this Jesus? Is he half God, half man? No. Is he a little God, a little man? No. Is he God, but not man? No. Is he man, but not God? No. Is he the God-man? Yes. Is he the Son of God? Yes. Is he the glorious Christ of God, the Messiah? Yes. There's your anchor. There's your foundation. Your faith is in Christ alone. That's how you're assured. The second way that John tells us through the letter is, do you see righteousness in your life? Very objective. He's told us earlier in chapter 2, remember? In verse 5, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we're in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Verse 3, by this we know we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. This is not perfect because remember 1 John 1:8 through 2:2. How it said we need to confess our sins. Remember it says in 1 John earlier in chapter 2 that if we say that, or 1 John chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, that if we say that we're without sin, we call God to be a liar. But do you see righteousness in yourself? Do you see imperfectly, but a new love for God's commandments? Do you see a desire to do what God wants you to do? You see, that's why a Christian can lose their assurance. There can be something that's more important to them than keeping God's commandments. At a particular season, they fall into a temptation, and that what they need right there at that moment is more important than Jesus. And they lose their assurance. They can be tossed in their faith. Oh, beloved, it's important to stay close to Christ and do what He says to do for joy, for the glory of God first, but for our own conscience sake and joy. And assurance is the suburbs of heaven. Oh, there's great joy and delight knowing you'll not be damned along with the rest of the unbelieving world. So belief in the Son of God as He's revealed in the Scriptures. Not a cult Jesus, not a false Jesus, not a Jesus of the Antichrist that we've looked at. A righteousness that you see being formed in you. And third, a love. Love. You know that you've come to know Him because you love the brethren. You see, a love. Notice in chapter 3, verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil's been sinning from the beginning. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. God's seed abides in. Verse 10, it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Verse 16 of chapter 3, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Chapter 4, verse 7, let us love one another, for love is from God. Now again, our love is imperfect. That's why we gather together and confess our sins, beloved. But your assurance can be gained. You can truly know. You can truly know, as John says here, that we have eternal life. And that's not arrogance. It's actually great humility because you're truly trembling before God's most holy word and believing what it says. So objectively, how do you gain assurance, particularly young people? You gain assurance, young people, primarily through faith in the Christ of the Scriptures. Second, in the righteousness in living for Him because of His grace. And three, because of love, because He's loved you, you also love. And that's objective. There'll be days when you feel more loving than others, but this is not a mere subjective thing, you see. It's an objective thing that you can see the love of Christ being formed in you, little bit at a time, knowing that He who is faithful to the end, that He who began a good work will complete it. So that's the first thing. Do you know that assurance? Again, it's not of the essence of faith. It's a gift. It's a gift for those who are seeking the Lord and seeking that precious gift to know Him. To know that you know without arrogance, just because God says it. Secondly, do you know He hears our prayers? It says in verse 14, this is the confidence we have towards Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. What do your prayers look like? What are your prayers like in private? What does God see in your day in and day out? I mean, we may talk of praying. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what we say that we do. We pray. We're people of prayer. But does your life show that you pray? Do you know the benefits of prayer? Do you know that you can pick this scripture up and you can pray it? You can seek to know God's will. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:17 that we're to seek to know the will of God, that we no longer be foolish, waste time, but that we seek to know the will of God. Here's the will of God. The will of God being spoken here is not some kind of secret will. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things to us and to our children. It's not talking about praying the will of God that's somehow secret, that you might have some secret, internal, subjective knowledge apart from everyone else. It's talking about, do you know that when you pray God's word, do you know when you pray His will for your life? Do you know when you pray according to the Lord's prayer as a pattern? Do you know that He hears you? And that just doesn't mean that God is in heaven and says, I hear you, great, thanks, thanks for coming. No, it means He hears. It's like when the scripture in the Old Testament uses God remembers. It's not as if He forgot. It's the moment that He acts on His promises. He hears us and He acts. Do you know and you have confidence that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us? If we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, John says in verse 15, we know that we have the request that we've asked of Him. John's saying you can have such confidence in praying, for instance, praying that your faith would increase. That's a prayer of Scripture. To pray that you might have the faith of Abraham It says in Romans 4:18-22, that Abraham did not waver in distrust concerning the promise of God, but he grew in his faith, giving glory to God, even though God had promised him something impossible, but he was fully convinced that God was able to do what God said he would do. Do you pray for that kind of faith? Because the Bible says that you will get that kind of faith. Do you believe that? Do you want that kind of faith? God's ready to give it. He's ready to give it because Jesus says he will give it. Jesus has promised that we come to him whenever we need our time of, whenever we need to come to the throne of grace. He'll help us in our time of need. He'll grow our faith. Have you asked him for more righteousness? Have you asked him for the heart to be holy as he's holy? To do his commandments, to love what he loves and hate what he hates. Do you ask him for more love? Do you confess that you're just not loving enough? That you want to love like Jesus loves, with that kind of compassion, with that kind of heart? I know I need that. Well, after you pray that, he hears you. A believer can be confident that he hears you. And he wants to do what's best for you. And he wants to answer that prayer. So John's showing us that a very important means of our grace, a means of growth, is praying always in the Spirit. Praying God's Scripture. Praying God's will. If you're a young person, you know, pray the Psalms. Pray to ask God for that kind of faith of the psalmist. If you're someone who wants to see Jesus better, pray through the Gospels. Go and see Jesus. You know, as the bread of life, as the manna of heaven, and pray that you would know that he provides all that you need from heaven, that he'll satisfy you to the deepest level. Go and pray it. If you're an elder or a pastor or someone in leadership, go and pray the letters to Timothy and Titus. Pray them. Pray the will of God. They're quite clear and revealed to you. Pray that you'd flee from all sin and lust, and pursue righteousness and holiness and faith. You see, with all those who call upon the Lord out of a sincere heart. You can pray for those things. So we have assurance that he hears our prayers, and that we can stand knowing that they've been answered. That's the thing he says, that we know. We know. Just as sure as we know he's died for us. Just as sure as we know that he's been raised for us. Just as sure as that, we know we have the requests we've asked of him. Although you don't see them yet, you know, because he's promised to give them to you. Do you believe it? Our faith is the chief of all the virtues, really. Our faith must grow. Our faith has to lead the way. In Pilgrim's Progress, you know Little Faith. Maybe you remember the story of Little Faith. Little Faith lost everything. He was robbed by guilt and mistrust. Little Faith didn't lose his salvation. The little faith lost all his treasures throughout his life. He'd been robbed, and all he lived was a life of weakness and self-pity. He came from the city of sincerity. Are you one of little faith? Or are you one who has been little faith and has seen what it is to be weak as little faith? And are you now great grace? Great grace was contrasted in Pilgrim's Progress with little faith. Great grace was not merely from the city of sincerity. He was from the city of confidence. Are you great grace? Those of great grace know that their prayers are answered. Those of little faith, they're doubting. They're tossed to and fro. They ask of God and then they doubt. And James says in chapter 1, they're tossed to and fro. Even when they pray as well, they don't think God wants to be good to them. You know why? Because they're thinking about their own sins and not about the objective work of Jesus Christ. It's because of what Jesus has done for us as a propitiation for our sins. It's because of Jesus that we have assurance. It's because of Jesus that he hears our prayers. He even says in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother, another Christian, committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask. And God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I don't say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. showing that the importance of understanding prayer is not only praying to God for yourself, but praying for others. When you see a brother or a sister committing a sin, now, this is not merely an internal thing. This is something obvious. This was, in John's context, someone who was being led astray by the false teachers of the time. Those who were being tempted to listen to those who were contrary to the apostolic teaching. So it's a reality. It's a real sin. And what John's saying is pray for them with faith that God will grant them real repentance, that they'll have confidence on the day of resurrection to have life. The reason I interpret it that way, beloved, is because it's not, John's not saying pray for a believer to have life. John's very clear that a believer already has life. What he's saying is that the believer's in sin. Pray for that person with great confidence that God will grant them repentance so that, he's speaking in a prospective future manner, so that at the resurrection they will have life. That is, that they won't be damned along with the world, but pray for them. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. Now, what is this sin that leads to death? Well, it's been misinterpreted, that's for sure. It's been interpreted in various ways. One very popular opinion is that this is making a distinction between mortal and venial sins, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. I don't think that's the case here. A mortal sin or a great sin, a deadly sin, like blasphemy or gluttony or idolatry or murder. That's the way the Roman Catholic Church has historically interpreted that that's a sin that leads to death. Now, those are terrible sins, but they don't necessarily lead to death. There's lots of murderers who turn and find Christ. Lots of people with gluttony who repent and find Jesus as their only bread. Lots of people with idolatry problems. We'll see that in the final verse. Couldn't be mortal sin. Some say it leads, it's the Holy Spirit, it's the blasphemy against the Spirit that leads to death, and so you shouldn't pray for that person. Well, that could be. It's very possible. You know, when Jesus was doing miracles, the miracles were testifying to who he was and his great power. And the people were denying who he was, and he said, every sin will be forgiven you. Even the sins, even though you've sinned against me, but blasphemy of the Spirit will not be forgiven. Some people have interpreted this as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Maybe. But here's what I think it is. And I say this with confidence because of the context. The sin unto death that he's been talking about, that the antichrists, that the unbelievers, that the secessionists, those who went out from them, that the false prophets had been teaching, were those who denied the person of Jesus Christ. And so what he's saying here in the context, in this time, and again, it could include the blasphemy against the Spirit, but I think what more specifically he means here is that the sin unto death are those who continue to believe upon a false Christ and continue to reject the truth of who Jesus truly is, which is to disagree with God's testimony. If you look at verse 9 again in chapter 5, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he's born concerning his Son. So it is that John is talking here, that the sin that leads to death is one of those who will continually and persistently believe in a false Christ and won't turn to the true God and his Son, Jesus, as we see in verse 20. We know him who is true. His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Now again, it could very likely be the blasphemous spirit, but I think that the context would dictate that we go with the sin unto death being the sin of those who've rejected the person of Jesus, as the entire letter has been about that, and it would make sense that that fits properly. And he doesn't say to not pray, but he says it like this. There's a sin that leads to death. I don't say that one should pray for that. It's very important the way you notice that he says that. I do not say that one should pray for that. It's interesting how he implies a prohibition against that. But I'll leave it at that. He goes on to say, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. A sin other than denying Jesus the Christ. And the reason why the other sins don't lead to death is the glorious truth of the gospel. It's because we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous, who's the propitiation for our sins. You see, that's back in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So he wants us to have wisdom and discernment about praying in that sense, but to have confidence in our prayers when we pray according to the will of God and we pray for a brother or a sister who's in sin. So do you know God's assuring grace? Do you know he hears our prayers? Number three, do you know his power to overcome sins and temptation? It's very important as he ends his letter. He says, verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Now he said that already, but he says it again. He who is born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. He goes on to say, we know that the Son of God has come, or verse 19, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In the Lord Jesus' work, he has freed us from slavery to sin. He has freed us from slavery to sin and rescued us from the clutches of the devil. And we're taught at the end of verse 18, the evil one does not touch him. That language in the Greek is the same word and language that Jesus has used in his post-resurrection appearance when he tells Mary not to grab hold of him, not to clutch him. And so the language here is that the evil one cannot touch us in that sense. He can't clutch us. He can't take us and snatch us out of Jesus' hands. It's another way of saying what John says in chapter 10 of the Gospel of John. And Jesus says, I and my Father are one. No one can take you out of my hands. No one can snatch you from me. And that's what he's promising to us, is the evil one cannot in any way own us. Jesus' death and resurrection has freed us from our bondage and slavery to Satan. See, we don't want to talk like that, do we? But the world, in its unbelief, is under the power of the evil one. It's a beautiful, glorious creation that God's created. It's a good creation. In fact, it was very good, all that God had made. But in the sense that John means, this world as it is, ruled over by the ruler of this age, as Jesus calls him in John 12, it's the world system and all its opposition against God. This evil one rules over as a hard taskmaster, as a pharaoh to unbelievers, making them serve him all the days of their life all the days of their lives. And so what he's saying is here in this passage, you should know you've been set free from this. The devil can't in any way keep you from Christ, or keep you from heaven, or keep you from assurance, or keep you from having your prayers answered. In fact, you've been so freed that you no longer have to sin. Listen to this. As we looked at it earlier, but listen to it again. It's always good to go back here. 1 John 2:1. My little children, listen carefully. I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. Of course, he goes on to say, if anyone does sin, because it's a reality in our fallen nature that's yet to be fully redeemed. But I want you to let those first words grab you, that you may not sin. Notice in 1 John 3, verse 7, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil's been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Listen to this in the right way. John is saying, do you know you're no longer a slave to the evil one? Do you know that when you die, you'll go into the blessed presence of the living God to see the face of Jesus Christ? You're not one of those who'll be dragged down to the deepest, darkest dungeons of hell to experience the penalty of God's wrath, the penalty for your sins, and to realize all along you've been nothing but a slave, thinking you've had a good time, living an empty, soulless, hollowed out life, only to meet death and have that true separation, permanent separation between God and yourself, and to find you've been a slave all along, and the devil will be thrown in the same hell with you. And that's what you're to understand. That, beloved, will bring assurance. That'll bring encouragement to you. That's a good day when you wake up and you're not in hell. I'm serious. It's a very good day when you know that you have God's favor in Christ. But here's the other good news, is because of the Lord Jesus' work, you don't have to sin against him. That's what John wants us to understand in our strategy against our sins. You see that he wants us to have it as a understanding that I've been set free. I don't have to live this way anymore. I don't have to live rebellious against God. I don't have to live thinking his commandments are burdensome. I don't have to live for myself. Do you know that? That's what he says. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. In verse 19, we know that we're from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You're no longer in the power of the evil one. No one can snatch you out of Christ's hands. That's a very good news, isn't it? Well, finally, do you know the difference between the love of the Son of God and idols? Notice the last verse. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. We frustrate ourselves too much with this last verse. Well, John's not really said anything about idolatry up to his point. Is this the background of the book? Or some being tempted to idolatry, real idolatry that was common in the ancient world? Maybe. But I think it's much more general than that. I think it's that John is reminding us as a final word to his people, to put it negatively, that we are still those tempted to worship someone or something other than Jesus Christ. This may have great implications for the secessionists, those who were the Antichrist, the false prophets. Their false teaching may have had attractions to it. I'm sure it did. There were attractive elements of that teaching. There were things that were causing people to desire that more than the true and living Christ. But in your own life, do you know what it is to worship Christ alone? Jesus says you can't serve both God and mammon. You can't serve God and idols. You just can't. Because you'll be devoted to the one and you'll despise the other. And beloved, if you've ever been struggled, if you have, or not if you have, when you have struggled with idolatry, you know that at the moment you despise Christ in your heart, in His beauty, you're denying Him. In His loveliness, in His work, you are effectively despising Him. And you are being devoted to something that He hates and abhors. And you love someone or something more than Jesus Christ. So we're all capable of idolatry. We have to watch ourselves at all times. Worship is just that. It's comes from the word worth-ship. Worth comes from doxa, glory. What we find weighty in our lives. The things that are weighty, the things that are important. The things that cause us to live for them. And those, we define worth in God alone. Ultimate worth in Christ. We're to find that He is that pearl of great price. He alone. He's weighty in our lives. He's the one who matters. And He's the one we live for. Whatever you are living for is what you're worshiping. If you're living for self, if you're living for money, if you're living for success, if you're living for acceptance, if you're living for to have your lusts fulfilled, all of these things are things you're putting your worth on. You're saying, they're worth my daydreams. They're worth my time and my energy. What do you spend your time on? Find your receipts in the last week. Where's your money going? Where's your time spent? When you got extra time, what do you pour? How do you pour yourself into it? Where is it? Who is it? Is it Jesus? What we're doing, what we're buying, what we're hoping for, those are idols. Jesus is very clear. You can't serve me and idols. In fact, remember how he says it in Luke 14. 14 verse 26. He says something to disintegrate, pulverize, kill spiritually our craving for idols. When he says in Luke 14, 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, if he doesn't hate even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus calls all to come to him, but Jesus has the knack of having a holy pushback. He did that often. John 6, 66. I've always found that interesting. Many of the disciples no longer followed him that day. John 6, 67. Do you too want to leave? Jesus in his holy manner says, there it is, there's the door. To whom shall we go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life. Okay then, follow me. Hear those words daily, beloved. Little children, dear, dear children, keep yourself from idols. They're attractive. Jesus tells us they're very common things. They're good things gone bad. They're things like mamas and daddies and families and children. There are things like your life that you can love more than Jesus. So, beloved, this is how John ends his letters. Let us heed these words. Keep yourselves from idols. That means working hard to know your own self, to know your heart before God, to know what your propensities and your tendencies are, who or what you're tempted to love more than God. Spouses, it's not a bad idea to pray that you will love Jesus more than you love your spouse, so that you can truly love your spouse. Because isn't that what Jesus is saying? Is if you don't love me more than anything else, you're going to love that other thing as God, and that other thing or person is going to let you down, and you're going to be devastated and cynical all the days of your life. You're going to put weight on them they can't bear burden, because it's you were made for me, Jesus says. So stop doing it. And see me, because I have called you, because I have lived for you, because I have died for you. But be careful. Pray for the thing you love the most. It's not necessarily a bad thing. If it's a bad thing, repent. If it's a good thing, pray that God would help you to love Jesus and find your worth and to give Him the worth that's due His name, and to love Him more than you love anyone or anything else. He's the only thing that will never change. And you know what? If you learn to love Him like that, you'll learn to love. And that goes back to point one, doesn't it? That is, we're learning to love like Jesus, so we'll grow in our assurance. So do you know these things? These are very basic things, aren't they? But they're deep things that we'll be struggling to understand for all eternity. Do you know God's assuring grace? Yes or no? Do you know that He hears our prayers? Yes or no? Do you know that you have been delivered from sin and slavery to temptation and the devil? And do you know what it means to worship Christ alone and to find worth in Him and not idols? Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your goodness in Jesus. We thank You for all the kindness You've shown to us. Oh God, thank You for the opportunity to sit under Your Word again tonight and to learn from You and to hear from Jesus. Lord, we pray that You'd apply these truths to our hearts. We pray that Your Spirit, Lord, would go deep in our hearts and change us and transform us and make us like You. Oh God, we need You desperately. We have a need, Lord, to know at a deeper level all these wonderful things. We know that we can find those things in Jesus. Help us to trust You, we pray. In His name, Amen.